So Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be working our way through here, verse by verse, line by line. And so here's an opportunity for you to really get to know the book of Colossians. And I'd encourage you to read ahead. We won't be taking big chunks. Whatever I can work into a 30-minute message, we'll try to work to that end. But tonight we're going to give you an introduction to the book, and I was supposed to have my map up here, and I forgot to put it up here, so I'm going to have to draw you a little bit of a map here, but that'll help us a little bit. But I want us to know a little bit about Colossae and where we're dealing with here. So the Mediterranean Sea, you got Israel over here, and then Tarshish is up here. That big earthquake was right up here. All right, and then over in here was the Ephesus was over on the western side. About in here was Colossae. Okay? And as we look at that, we'll get into that in a few more minutes here. But the Apostle Paul, we start on the very first verse, and it says that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was the one that wrote this book. And we know the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and it says that Timothy was there with him. Interesting that he says that, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You know, there was other people that was with Paul. Why didn't he mention the other people? He only mentioned Timothy. The only thing I can think of is that Timothy must have had some sort of a part in the, or contributing to in some way, of the writing of the book. Can't prove that, but it seems that way. He wrote the book in approximately 62 A.D. Why? Now think with me. Christ was on earth until about 33 A.D. So we're talking about 30 years, 29 years after the time of Christ. And things had advanced. The gospel had spread throughout Asia now. They'd taken the gospel all over there and down across here to northern Africa. And it had spread out. And Paul was primarily the main missionary that took it toward Europe, and it was spread as the gospel there. And this is 62 A.D. Paul was probably at this time a prisoner. He mentions in the book several times. You notice, turn over to chapter 4 and verse number 3, and we read there, it says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Already mentions his bonds here, down in verse number 10. And it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute thee." Marcus' sons, and so he calls him a fellow prisoner, again indicating that he was in prison. Down in verse number 18 of the same chapter, the salutation by the hand of Paul, "Remember my bonds." All right, so three times in this book he talks about his bonds. And the end of Acts, chapter 28 and verses 30 and 31, it tells us there that he was, the Apostle Paul was in prison during this time. We remember that after he went to Jerusalem, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and they tried to kill him, and his nephew told them that they plotted to kill him, and then they had sent Paul over to Caesarea along the coast. All right, so you look at our little map here. So Paul was arrested there in Jerusalem, and then he went to Caesarea over here along the coast, spent 2 years there in Caesarea. That's when he met with Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and he finally just said, "No, I'm not going back to Jerusalem to be tried. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar." And so they planned on taking him to Rome, and it was on that trip to Rome where he was shipwrecked, and they finally get there. But now he's spending time in Rome. And there at the end of Acts, it tells us there that he spent 2 years in his own hired house in Rome. Now, that wasn't just an apartment building. It was a place of some sort that he was chained to a prison, chained to a soldier, but yet he was able to hire the place, so he had a little bit of freedom to come and go, and he could have friends in, and he could continue his preaching, and he did so there for those 2 years. And it was probably during that time that he wrote this epistle. All right, and we find here that the city of Colossae, as I mentioned here, was about in the middle of Turkey, and it was a place, it was built on a rocky mountain ridge. All right, so picture in your mind, if you looked at a topography of the area. It's a very mountainous area. There's a river that flows down through in the valley. It's the Lysis River, and Colossae overlooked the Lysis River, but it was up in the hills on this ridge of the mountains there in that area. And it was about 170 kilometers east of Ephesus, all right, so about 170 kilometers east of Ephesus. And if you look at a map and you find the town of Laodicea, it was about 15 kilometers southeast of Laodicea. All right, so Laodicea would have been just a little bit north and a little bit east of it, right, like in that. So you can find those on a map, and it'll help you to kind of figure out where it's at and put it all together. Now, when we think about this town and the church that was there, we ask ourselves, when was it started? Who started the church? Well, it's interesting because Paul started a lot of churches around that area. I mean, he went through that area three times, going through Turkey, preaching the gospel, started churches in Lystra and Iconium and various Antioch and various places there, but nothing's ever mentioned about Colossae. And yet we find that in Acts chapter 19, verse number 10, that Luke records for us there, that while Paul was in Ephesus, over here in Ephesus, everywhere in Asia, the people heard the gospel. So he was probably sending out mission teams, or he was perhaps taking little journeys out in there by himself. Whether Paul ever went there, it's unlikely, simply because he mentions, and we'll see it in a few moments here, that in chapter 2, in verse number 1, let's just take a look at it. Chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for those of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." It seems to indicate here that he had not seen these people. He was burdened for them, but he did not know them personally. Or he could have been saying that he didn't know all of them personally. Maybe he had taken just a weekend trip over there or something. We don't really know whether Paul started this church or whether another man started it. It's very likely that a man named Epaphras started the church. Epaphras was very likely the pastor of the church. Chapter 1 and verse number 7, we read there, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So it sounds to us like Epaphras was probably the preacher. He was probably the pastor of the church. And so Epaphras was the one that may have started the church. And he seems to be the one that filled in Paul and gave him information that contributed to the message he was writing to them. And the members of the Colossae church were mainly Gentiles. Chapter 2 and verse number 13. Take a look at that with me. Chapter 2 and verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." All right, the uncircumcision of your flesh is an indication that they were uncircumcised Gentiles. And so a lot of these people in the church were probably Gentiles rather than Jews. All right, so that gives us a little bit of information about the church. Now, the purpose of the book. Why did Paul write this? You know, every one of the books that Paul wrote had a main theme to it, and you can find that theme if you look at the book as an overview. The book of Colossians here is a book that deals primarily with refuting false doctrines, particularly the doctrines of the Gnostics. Why now? I always have gotten confused over the Gnostic beliefs. The word Gnosticism or Gnost, it has the word in the Greek word in there that deals with knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. And so it deals with knowledge. The Gnostics felt like they had a superior knowledge of spiritual things. It's kind of the opposite of an agnostic. An agnostic is one who says you can't know all the details about God and things of that nature. And now the Gnostic says, we've got a special knowledge about God that you need to have the special knowledge that we have, or else you're kind of missing out. That was one of the things they had, but they also had many twisted philosophies and ideas. They had a misconception about creation. And so Paul deals with a lot about Christ and creation here in chapter 1. We're going to be digging into that in the weeks to come. and they claimed that Jesus Christ had no human body. He was a spirit, but didn't have a human body. And so there's confusion there, and Paul addresses some of that. And they also practice asceticism. Asceticism is a doctrine that through the renunciation of worldly pleasure, it is possible to achieve a high spiritual intellectual state. So they said, we're going to put down all pleasure so that we can become more spiritual. And at the same time, and I can't really reconcile this, and I don't really understand, to be honest with you. They also practice at the same time an unrestrained licentiousness. Now, that seems just the opposite. Unrestrained licentiousness is just do as you please morally, but yet they were putting down the idea of pleasures. Well, immorality has a certain pleasure to it, and so it's hard to really kind of figure that out. And maybe there's parts of that I don't fully grasp. But that gives us kind of a basic idea of their thinking. There also seemed to have been among them some zealous Jews that were promoting the rigid keeping of the law. And so Paul will address some of that. He talks about the keeping of the laws and the holy days and things of that nature. So he's going to be addressing some of that in the book. He also mentions the philosophies of the world in their day that were leading people astray. Chapter 2 and verse number 8, he says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceits after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The word rudiments there means the base elements, the basic things of this world. He said, don't be fooled by these things. Don't be deceived by them. False teachers also were promoting the worship of angels. Paul addresses that in the book. And then he's combating these errors and trying to establish truth. In doing so, he's emphasizing the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is all in all. He is all we need. So he's emphasizing that. And that's one of the things that's really drawn me to go through this book again, is we get a really, really good view of who Christ is. And he emphasizes that. Christ is emphasized very strongly in this book, and that's something that I think we all need. And so it's emphasizing the sovereign headship of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. He warns against moral and doctrinal errors, and also he exhorts the believers to live holy lives. So there's lots of really good things that he's dealing with here, and this is really the purpose of the book, to be able to correct all these issues and then to help us to do what's right in other areas. So there's a lot in this, you know, and if we'll put our hearts into that, and as we work our way through there, if you'll dig as I prepare and you dig and ask questions and interact with this, I think we can get some really good grounding here in some of these issues. Now, Colossians is one of the prison epistles because Paul was in prison when he wrote it. It's called the prison epistle. And it was written about the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. All right, now because it was written about the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, it's got a lot of similarities. All right, so you look at those other books, you're going to see things that overlap. Especially Ephesians and Colossians, they have quite a bit of overlapping. Chapter 5, 4 and 5 of Ephesians will overlap with some of chapter 3 of Colossians, as he talks about family and he talks about submission and various things of that nature. Deals with both of those in these books. So there's a lot of things, but it's, you know, you can just expect that. Knowing that Paul was there in prison, he's writing these epistles, he's writing to the church at Ephesus over here, and he's writing to the church at Colossae, and he's writing to the church the Philippian church over there in Philippi. And so all three of these places, he's burdened for them, he's writing for them, and obviously, you know, as thoughts were coming to his mind as he's writing one, they're going to pass over to some of the others, and there's going to be overlaps there. And so these prison epistles. And it is likely that he learned of these doctrinal errors from Epaphras. All right? And we assume that, as I said a few moments ago, that Epaphras was the pastor of the church. Can't prove that positively, but he calls them their minister, a faithful minister. So it seems quite likely. And Paul referred to him as his fellow servant, as a faithful minister, and then as a servant of Christ in chapter 4, verse 12. And he calls him a fellow prisoner in Philemon, chapter 1, verse 23. And so the very fact that Paul calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner may indicate that the reason that Epaphras meets Paul in Rome is because they're both in prison for preaching Christ. That is a possibility. Can't say for sure on that. It could be that he went there burdened and concerned and carrying all these burdens as a pastor for his people. He could see the problems that were taking place and the enemy was coming in, bringing in false teachings, and he's not sure how to deal with it. It could be that he just went to Rome for that purpose, to find out Paul, take some word to him, encourage Paul, but the very fact that Paul calls him a fellow prisoner indicates that he had suffered for the cause of Christ. All right? So, a little bit of the background there. Let me give you a couple of outlines, just brief little outlines of the book, and then we'll dig into the first couple of verses of it before we conclude here tonight. Warren Wiersbe gives a 3-point outline. He says the first section, it deals with doctrine. It's Christ's preeminence declared, chapter 1, and danger, Christ's preeminence defended, chapter 2, and duty, Christ's preeminence demonstrated, chapters 3 and 4. And then Charles Riley gives another outline. He says the introduction is chapters 1:1-14. And then he says the exalted Christ is chapter 1:15-29. The exalted Christianity is chapter 2:1-23. And the exalted calling is chapter 3:1-4:6. And then the concluding personal remarks there, chapter 4, verses 7-18. So to just give us a little bit of an idea of a couple of different guys' view on how to kind of outline the book. But now, let's, for the remainder moments here that we have together, let's just take a look at the first couple of verses here. And he starts out there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's there in prison, waiting for his trial, and he identifies himself as an apostle. And he didn't do this out of pride. Paul wasn't saying, look to me now, I'm the apostle. He wasn't saying that. It was for credibility. Many times, critics would get after Paul and accuse him of things. And so he would use times like this to call himself an apostle to help them to see that he had credibility in the things that he was saying to them. And his credibility came, he says, from Jesus Christ. All right? It came from Jesus Christ. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, by the will of God. He saw when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted, God called him and gave him a ministry. And he said it was by the will of God that he gave him this ministry. And he became an apostle because of the fact that he had seen Christ on the road to Damascus, and God enabled him to be the apostle. And Acts chapter 9, verses 3-22 is that conversion of Paul, and you can read that at another opportunity. But, you know, we need to ask ourselves, you know, when he says here that he did this by the will of God, we believe that God has a will for our lives. And if God's got a will for Paul's life and God's got a will for my life, then God's got a will for your life. And we need to ask ourselves, am I doing God's will? You know, sometimes we just kind of float along in life and we don't take the time to really stop and ask ourselves, am I doing God's will for my life? We may not be doing bad. We may be doing things that are perfectly fine. But we need to ask ourselves, is this what God really wants me for? This is what God put me on this earth for. And, you know, each of us need to ask that question because that's an important thing. We don't want to go through life just kind of wandering around like a nomad, and you get to the end of life and we face the Lord and the Lord says, did you do what I wanted you to do? I hope so, Lord. I'm not really sure. I didn't know what you wanted me to do. We need to know what he wants us to do so that we can do that, because you can't do something you don't know what it is. So if you don't know what God has for your life and you're not sure what the will of God is for your life, then you need to spend some time with God and just ask him, seriously, God, show me your will for my life. I want to know what you want me to do. And we need to be careful that we do God's will and not our will. You know, it's easy to just do what we want to do. And then the Apostle Paul here includes Timothy as a contributor to the the epistle, and whether Timothy actually helped him write it or whether they just worked through this together and discussed things together, we don't know. But for some reason, Paul writes Timothy here, and there's lots of, I mean, Paul could have said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and Epaphras, and all these other guys that are there too. He could have said all these other guys, but he didn't. He only mentions Timothy. Why? Well, Timothy was his close companion. But was that the only reason? Perhaps not. Perhaps Timothy did have a part in the writing of the book. Nobody knows for sure. Paul identifies Timothy as a brother. You know, he doesn't call him an apostle. Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he calls him a brother. And that's an important thing. He's called a brother many times in scriptures, and Corinthians and Thessalonians and Philemon and Hebrews. Various times Paul calls Timothy the brother. And he's referring to him there. In some places he calls him his son in the faith, but he often calls him the brother. And he was assisting Paul here in prison. That was his ministry. He was helping Paul. And the work that Paul was doing, Timothy was part of that work. And you know, God has a work for each of us to do. You know, in this situation here, we have Paul the apostle. God had called him to be the great preacher that traveled throughout the world, a missionary preacher, starting churches. That was Paul's calling, and that's what God had for him to do. Timothy was his helper. Timothy was a preacher as well. Timothy was working and following Paul and helping Paul, ministering to him. Epaphras is mentioned here, and he seems to be a preacher. So there's various men mentioned here that have ministries. And we ask ourselves a very important question is, you know, God has a work for us to do. Am I doing God's work? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I fulfilling my position in what God has me to do? And he calls him a brother here that's in serving the Lord. And that's an important thing for us to note. Then we see in verse number 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. All right? The saints. The word saints refers to holy ones. Those who are set apart and are holy. So they're separated from the world, set apart unto God in a very special way. And God has set them apart for himself to be used for his glory. You ladies may have some dishes that are special, that you only use when you have special guests. Never use them for regular everyday stuff, but it's just maybe some china or some just a, you know, grandma's inherited dish that she gave you or whatever. But it's special. Those are, in a sense, the holy dishes. Not in a religiously holy sense, but they're set apart. They're different than all the others. We don't use them for anything else. We use them only for the specialist occasions. And when God calls us his saints, he's saying, you're my special people. You're set apart. You're not like the world anymore. You're not part of the way that you used to be. I've got you set apart. You're different than everybody else. And I want you to be different. I want you to live different. I want you to act different. I want you to talk different, live different, because you're mine. And you're special to me. And so he calls them the saints. And he refers to us as saints as well in other places in the scripture. And this is something that they did not earn or merit, but it was graciously given to them. You know, when God saved our souls, he didn't say, well, as soon as you clean up your act and change your ways, then I'm going to call you a saint. He just gives us that title because he washed us clean from the inside and says, I've washed you clean, set you apart. Now you no longer belong to the devil. You're not part of the world anymore. You're part of mine. And you're for me. And I want you to be different than you used to be. And so it's a grand title for us, but a great responsibility. And we need to live up to that responsibility. You know, God wants us to live like we are saints of God. And then he calls them the faithful brethren. The faithful brethren. You know, these saints were faithful to the Lord. They were faithful and trustworthy. They were true. Perhaps he's dealing with doctrinal faithfulness, moral faithfulness. But they were faithful people. They were trustworthy. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And then he says that they were in Christ. They're faithful brethren in Christ. When we see that term in Christ, you know, that term is used over 80 times in the New Testament. And when it's talking about those that are in Christ, it's another synonym for Christian. We are in Christ. We're in a relationship with Christ that we didn't have before. When we became a saint, we were washed clean by the blood of Christ. He brought us into a fellowship with Him, an intimate relationship with Him. We are now in Christ. Christ lives in us. We are in Christ in a special relationship with Him. And so He says that these believers, they were saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And they were the ones that are at Colossae. So the specific ones there, the people there at Colossae, these Christians. And remember, we already pointed out, a lot of them were Gentiles. And for the Apostle Paul to be writing to the Gentiles and saying, you folk are the saints. You've been set apart by God. You are special to God. He has a special work for you. And you are the faithful brethren. You are faithful in Christ. And he says that that is a special compliment to them. So positionally, we are in Christ. And He lives in us. And that is a great blessing. And they were there in Colossae, in that city there in the middle of Turkey, and all part of that little Colossae group, that local church there, they were part of that. They were walking with the Lord. They were in fellowship with the Lord. They were doing what they're supposed to be doing. And yet they still had struggles. There was problems in their congregation. There was these issues that Paul was going to be addressing. But he was addressing the congregation there in Colossae. And so may God be able to call each of us saints and faithful brothers. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful in doing what God wants us to do. Faithful in fulfilling the will of God in our life. And that's what God wants from each of us. Now, he ends the verse there by the typical greeting, grace be to you, unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, while it's true, this was a typical greeting, what they would often use as a greeting, but I believe it was more than just a greeting. Paul wasn't just saying these are empty words, like saying, you know, good day, it's nice to see you. He was using this as a greeting that was to try to encourage their hearts and remind them of their relationship with God. Grace is that is God's divine enablement. We need that. We need God's grace every day. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. And we need God's grace. And God wants us to depend upon Him. And then this in no way removes our responsibility. We still have responsibility before God. It isn't that just God does it all and we do nothing. We still have a genuine responsibility before Him. But we also, it also reinforces our dependence on the Lord. There's a hard to grasp balance between our responsibility and our dependence on God. And both of them are realities in Scripture that we need to depend upon. And he says, not only the grace, but he says also peace. You know, I believe that the peace here he's speaking of is if the grace was God's divine enablement, the peace is God's divine enjoyment. Right? That divine enjoyment that we get from God, that peace that we have as believers. And the Scriptures tell us there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it talks about the love, joy, peace, fruits of the Spirit that comes from God, that peace that God gives. Philippians 4:4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Hebrews 13:5 tells us we're to be content with such things as He has because He's always with us. And that these things, he says, came from God. The grace and the peace came from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so it says there it came from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. And I think in the context of the whole book, when you really stop and think about this, what is Paul, what did we establish that Paul was emphasizing in this book? The preeminence of Christ, the importance of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And yet, many of the new translations, in fact, most of the new translations, leave out the last words, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the text. They remove that from the text. And yet, that's part of the whole purpose of this book is to build up Christ. And I think it's important that we see that. Now, just like the Apostle Paul, God has a will for our lives. And so as we look at these verses and just focus on what we've looked at here tonight, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. And none of us are apostles. We didn't see Christ. But we have a job that God has given to us. Each of us has something God wants us to do. And we need to say, Lord, what is your will for my life? Do you want me to be a preacher? Do you want me to be a missionary? Do you want me to be a faithful church attendee? Do you want me to be a Sunday school teacher? What do you want me to do with my life? What do you want from me, God? And we ought to wrestle with that. That is an important question. I remember one preacher saying, God hasn't called everyone to go to the mission field, but everyone ought to wrestle with the possibility. And that is true in every area of our life. We need to wrestle with the possibility of what does God want from me? And so seek God's will for our life. And then we need to strive to be faithful to the Lord and to do these things that He has given us to do. God has something for each of us to do, and we need, you know, it's going to be different for each one of us, but we need to find what that is and be faithful in doing that. Timothy was a preacher. Paul was his, he was Paul's personal helper, but he had a ministry. Epaphras was a preacher. And in the saints, he says they were just set apart ones. They, you know, he didn't give a specific will of God for the saints, but he does mention them, and they are special in God's sight. And so each of us need to take a look in our own lives and ask God, God, what do you want for me to do? What is it you have for me to do? And we need to be faithful brethren. All right? So tonight, as you look at these verses, I want you to take home with you this thought that you're a saint if you know Christ. And you need to be a faithful brother or sister. The brethren there is generic for both. And we're in Christ. And that's something we can rejoice in. We're part of God's family. We're in Christ. We're set apart by God. We are a saint before Him, and as a result, He wants us to be follow His will and to be faithful as a believer. And so, with that in mind, we'll leave it off for there tonight, and next time we'll pick it up at verse number 3 and work our way down through. So I encourage you to read over chapter 1 several times this week if you would, and it'll help you to gain more from it if you'll do that, and we can learn as much as we can as we work our way through.